Let's pray together. Our Father, we more than anything else need your favor. We need the favor of the Heavenly Father. And we thank you for all that you have done to make it possible for you to look on us and to pronounce your favor. We are your favored ones through Jesus Christ. And today as we consider him, his person, his career, his resume, his achievement, the future, we pray that you would help us to do him in some small way the justice that he deserves. We thank you that he has come. We thank you that he makes himself available to be a part of our everyday lives. The good times, the bad times, the crises, the boring moments. He's willing to be there and to be part of our lives. And we're grateful for that. And we pray that today you would enlighten us and give us insight into him that we need. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. So this morning, we're breaking from our series in Samuel, as we have done over the past while, about once a month. We pause in order to work on a series within a series, our doctrinal series, our series on basic beliefs. And so today we want to take another section of our church creed, if you will. The word creed comes from a Latin word, credo, that means I believe. And so today we want to look at some of Balmoro's I believes, or we believes, and in particular, our beliefs about Jesus Christ. And very difficult to do that in, 30 minutes or so, but we'll give it our best shot. It's interesting when you take your Bible and turn it to the New Testament and you look at the very first verse, and then if you were to keep your finger there and go to the very last verse of the New Testament, so first verse of the New Testament, last verse of the New Testament, one of the things that you would discover is that there is a word that appears in both verses. It's a name, and of course that name is Jesus. How fitting it is that he would sort of, by his name, would form bookends for this New Testament, this description of God's new covenant with the human family. Beginning and the end, we find Jesus. And of course, we've discovered that that's also true in the Bible. You can go to Genesis all the way through to the Revelation, and we keep bumping into Jesus in some shape or form. Otherwise, by way of expectation, Genesis 3:16, we have sort of the first preaching of the gospel, and then through the various prophecies in the Old Testament, the life of Jesus and the death, the resurrection, and so on, how fitting it would be that Jesus would form a bookend in the New Testament like that. Of course, when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about a person. We are not talking about a myth. We are not talking about a fable. We are talking about a historical person. When I was a brand new Christian, there was this new genre of music that was coming out called choruses. I kind of liked them. My parents, they were a little undecided about them, but at camp we sang them a lot, and one of them was by a Ralph Carmichael. And there was a line from one of these songs. I was just being introduced to Christian theology now as a sympathizer, Christian belief. And there was this one line that said, I will celebrate nativity. Remember that one? I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. And I never thought about that before. It had never dawned on me that you could take this person, Jesus, that we ascribe deity to, we'll talk about that a little bit in just a moment, that we could connect him to human history, ordinary, everyday human history. He was a person. We can date his birth somewhat generally around 4 BC and explain that to you sometime, but we can date his death with absolute precision April 3rd, AD 33. I'll give you the date of his ascension in a few moments. But he was a historical person. So we ought not to be surprised that historians, people who specialize in sorting through chronology and exactly where people were, that we could do that with Jesus Christ. He's a historical person. We cannot overstate his significance. We cannot exaggerate it. We cannot overly embellish it. He is that significant. And today we want to review this creed, this I believe. So we have the creed in a slide. There are three sections to it. I'm going to ask the men if they would read the first section together. And then we will ask the women, the ladies, if they would read the second section, which is on the next slide. And then the third slide, we will read it all together. And I find it interesting that just like in the great historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed, for example, which has a three-part division. There is a section, a short section, that deals with God the Father. And then there's, thirdly, a brief section that deals with God the Spirit and other topics. And then in the middle, you've got this large, gigantic section. It's like, where's the balance here? You know, you got this large section about God the Son. And in our doctrinal statement as well, we kind of have that beautiful imbalance. And so the longest section is this section that we're looking at today about Jesus Christ. So are you ready for us to read this together? Men, let's go. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Therefore, true humanity and undiminished deity were united in his person forever. Ladies, we believe
that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died upon the cross as a full and perfect sacrifice for the sins of all, and that his bodily resurrection and ascension to heaven have passed him as a word of all oracle. He currently intercedes for the Father on behalf of us.
Take a deep breath, everyone. Now let's finish the third section together. We believe in the personal, imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, his return in glory to reign upon the earth, and the eternal blessing of heaven for those who have trusted him. Wow. So I got 30-some minutes to work through all of that. It's wonderful. Well, the first thing I want to talk about, before we actually get into the doctrine, I know the brethren, we like to get into the doctrine, right? I want us to think about the impact that this person typically makes in the lives of individuals, the impression of Jesus Christ. Now, everyone makes some impression on the people around them. If I were to come to your place of employ and say, oh, I know Mr. So-and-so or Ms. So-and-so in their more honest moments, they would divulge to me the kind of impression that you make on them. And Jesus, as we go through the Bible, we discover that when people meet up with him, when they encounter him, he makes a lot of different kinds of impressions. And some of them are really nice and warm and cuddly, and others not so much. They're a little disturbing. So let me just quickly run through eight of these. First of all, Jesus piques people's curiosity. He holds their interest. I know a fellow by the name of Robert Webb, is a New Testament specialist. A number of years ago, he went to Great Britain to work on an advanced degree in New Testament, and he ended up writing what today is considered sort of the authoritative work on John the Baptist. And I was reading through his book a number of years ago, and the very first sentence of this learned tome contains this statement: I have been captivated by the historical Jesus. Now, about how many people can you say that? Apparently, a lot of us have not been that captivated by this great athletic event that is supposed to take place later on today. Some of us don't even know who's playing. I know it's the Patriots. I don't know who they're playing against. If your life depended upon it. Could you remember who the controversial quarterback is for the New England Patriots? There aren't very many people that we could say, I've been captivated by them. Ever since I met them, ever since I began learning about them, I have been captivated by them. They have held my interest. I haven't been able to figure them out. They're still an enigma. Some of us after 30 years of marriage feel that way about our spouse, don't we? They're an enigma, but it's a compliment. There is so much depth. There's so much there. I feel like I'm still scratching the surface. Isn't that great? There's more to learn. So don't stop. Why do some of us stop? Why do we stop with the ABCs? Why don't we keep going? There's so much more to discover and to learn. So Jesus piques our curiosity. That was one of the impressions that he made on people. Another is that he inspires worship. Who these days inspires worship? Even when people came to the Christ child, they began to forget about themselves. Remember the Magi? These enigmatic characters that we meet in Matthew chapter 2. When they come to the Christ child, what's their posture? What's their gesture? When was the last time you adopted that gesture and that posture? Can you imagine a situation where that gesture would be appropriate? They got on their faces. They fell on their faces. They got on their knees. I imagine that that is what all of us will do when we meet the resurrected Lord. We'll weep. We'll rejoice. And he'll have to pull us back up. But it'll just seem so fitting and so right. And that's one of the effects that he has. He inspires worship. And often people aren't even entirely sure why. They just have this sense that they're in the presence of, well, majesty. That's what you do in the presence of majesty. Thirdly, he evokes praise. There was an old man who encountered the Christ child by the name of Simeon. You remember Luke chapter 2, Jesus and Jesus' parents took him to be presented. And when Simeon, this old man, saw the Christ child, he publicly broke out in praise. And he said, my eyes have seen the salvation of God. This is the one. This is the Messiah. Help has arrived. I'm holding help with a capital H. Couldn't help himself. It evoked praise. That's great. Fourthly, people met Jesus and they elicited declarations. John the Baptist, John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus, he said, look, look, there's the one. That's the sacrifice we've been waiting for. This is the sacrifice par excellence, the sacrifice that beats all sacrifices. This is the end of sacrifice as we know it. In the 21st century, we would say, Jesus is the mother of all sacrifices. And that's what John said. He just blurted it out. He elicits declarations. Fifthly, now this one isn't nearly as comfortable, but he, in certain situations, provokes a sense of vulnerability. One day, Peter was fishing with this Jesus of Nazareth, and some things happened. As a result of which, he began to back away from Jesus. Get away from me, he said. Get away from me. I perceive in you a righteousness that I do not possess. You are a good man, and I am so unworthy. Get away from me. You ever been around anybody like that? That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. I mean, that's usually how you respond around God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of uncleanness. I remember one time as a lad getting caught doing a bad thing. I was stealing. I was in a store and I stole something and I got caught by the merchant. And that moment when he caught me, I just felt so naked. I felt so exposed. It's like, whoa, I'm undone. He's going to kill me. I mean, I thought I was really in major trouble. And fortunately, he just, I don't know, scolded us and sent us on our way. We were lucky, but there was that sense of vulnerability. Then there are times when Jesus compels extraordinary obedience, like very few can. All parents wish they had the power to duplicate this, but one time Jesus came up to some guys who were working. They were on the job, doing what they're supposed to do, and he said, "Come, follow me." And much to the chagrin of their employer, they dropped what they were doing and they went with Jesus. Who can do that? How do you do that? Well, Jesus did. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 4, we see that Jesus terrifies people. They were in the boat, Jesus and these professional fishermen, these guys who knew all about sailing the Sea of Galilee, and the squall whipped up. Some of you have been there. You probably know what this would be like. You could imagine this. And he calmed the storm. "Peace, be still." And all of a sudden there was a calm. And these guys, they wanted to get out of the boat. They wanted to leave. This was so scary, being with a person who possessed that kind of power, that kind of authority. Church I pastored in Edmonton had a fellow in the congregation who was a meteorologist, and he preached this story one time. And he described, from the standpoint of science and physics, all that would have to happen in order for a large body of water that had just been stormy to all of a sudden be still. Like, it just can't happen scientifically. And yet it did. And these guys sensed that there was something very otherworldly about this man, Jesus. And they were terrified, it says. So sometimes that's the most spiritual response to have. "I was terrified today. I was praying and I was terrified." Not a bad thing. Acts chapter 9, finally, another impact that Jesus has. He stunned a persecutor into submission. You remember Saul, or Paul, as he was later on called, was on his way to Damascus, and he was really going to get these Christians. I mean, he had the power, he had the authorization, he was going to really, you know, deal with them the way that they should be dealt with. And he is blinded, and he is led by the hand, this powerful man. He is led by the hand into Damascus because he has met his match in Jesus of Nazareth. He was stunned into submission. Sometimes it takes a lot to get people to a place of submission. Some of us need to be stunned. That's the only way that we will offer God all that he asks of us, is if we are stunned. Sometimes it takes suffering to stun us. Sometimes it takes loss. But hopefully it will, for most of us, only take the still, small voice of the Lord Jesus, but he's quite capable of working it either way to get what he wants. How has Jesus Christ impacted you? What impression has he made? When I came to faith in 1970, it was just such a God thing for me. It was so not my idea. I was not thinking about becoming a Christian. I was actively trying to put distance between myself and the faith of my parents. I, like a lot of teenagers, went through a period of rebellion, and, you know, anything that your parents were for, you were not. And they were for God, and they were for Christianity, and therefore I was not. I was not looking for Jesus Christ. I wish I could tell you that I was involved in an honest search for the truth, but I was not. I was wandering. I was lost. I was hurting. I was dismissing God. I was disobeying God. And that is when God summoned me to salvation. He summoned me. It's the only way I would have come. He summoned me to salvation and to service, and I don't differentiate much between the two. What is your strongest emotional reaction today to Jesus Christ? I hope it's not, "God, you are so lucky to have me in your service." I hope it's more along the lines, "I can't believe you would bother with the likes of me. I so don't deserve a share in your salvation, but I so need it. I don't know how I could continue in my life. I don't know how I could make any progress in my world with the obstacles and challenges that I face were it not for Christ. How are we going to do that? The stuff that I see on the horizon right now, it's impossible. How am I going to get through that? How am I going to deal with that?" The reality is that Christ gives us hope. And because of this hope, this confidence, and this courage, And we honestly can say, just like the song, and I know it sounds so trite because we've sung it so often, but I really can face tomorrow. I really can. I'm not looking forward to tomorrow because I know with some of the things, well, for me it's a day off, but for... You have to go back to work. But we know what's coming this week. There are some challenges. There are some mountains to climb. I can face tomorrow because of Christ. So that's the impression that Christ makes. Now let's go on to what we believe about Jesus Christ. This is, for most of us, this is pretty known stuff. So we don't have time to expound this a lot. We'll just sort of scratch the surface. This doctrinal material that we're going to look at, the value of it, I think, is that it gives Jesus Christ texture and definition. We have heard so much about him, we are so familiar with his name, that we need the writers of Scripture sometimes to say, look, you think you have plumbed the depths of Jesus, you have not. Try this one on for size. And then you get an idea and it's just, whew. And then you get another one and it's, whew. And you realize that there is so much more to Jesus Christ than our Sunday school teachers were ever able to pass on to us. Well, the first thing is, and I'm not going to say a lot about it because I really don't know a lot about it, he possesses unique relationships. And by that I mean that he hangs out with a pretty august crowd. There is God the Father, and there is God the Spirit, and there is God the Son. Now, that's a pretty august group. He is part of a collection of people that the Bible knows as God. Theologians refer to it as the triune God. What is that? Now words begin to fail us. But I meant to bring my copy of the book, The Shack. The Shack was a book that was written a number of years ago. Things sold over 10 million. And they're still selling copies. There's a movie coming out next month. And some of us loved it and some of us hated it. I read through it twice. The first time I thought, oh, this is garbage. And then the second time I read through it, I thought, well, hold on there, Pastor Weeb. There may be some real value here. And so I toned down after that. But it was so imaginative and so unconventional. But there's this one scene in which Mac, the central figure, who has experienced unimaginable loss, and he is meeting these three strange characters. One of them is a black woman who calls herself Papa or Eluzia. And then there is a Middle Eastern carpenter who goes by Yeshua. And then there's an Asian woman who goes by Sarayu. And they make these ridiculous sounding claims. It's like they think they're God or something, the way they're talking. And so finally, partly out of frustration, Mac, he just looks at them all and he says, okay, which one of you is God? And they all chime together and they say, I am. And that kind of delivers this idea of triunity, three in oneness. Christians do not believe in three gods, we believe in one God. But this one God exists in the form of three persons. And I don't know that I can say much more about that. Secondly, Jesus had a unique start in life, Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Mary learned that she was going to have a baby. Not long ago, Michelle learned that she was going to have a baby. But the difference is that Mary was single. She was engaged, but she was still single. And she was pure. She was a virgin, and the angel said, you're going to have a baby. You're going to be pregnant very, very soon. I hope I've got the chronology there right. And of course, one of the responses that she makes is, well, I don't see how that can be possible because I've not known a man. And then the angel goes on to explain that you are going to experience what theologians today call a virginal conception. We talk about the virgin birth. The Bible actually doesn't emphasize the virgin birth. It's more controversial than that. It goes one step before, and it describes the virginal conception. And it blew Mary away, and apparently it would have blown the villagers that she lived among away. And so her son Jesus had this very unique start in life. When Mary is born, she had never been intimate with a man. And that is not usual. And these ancients, they may not have had the vocabulary that we have for reproductive technologies and stuff, but they knew that certain things had to happen in order for a lady to be pregnant. And that was not happening here. And so it was very unusual. So Jesus has a unique start in life, thirdly. He was a unique person. John chapter 1, we meet this person who is divine and human. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and that Word, the Word, became flesh. This person who existed at the time of creation, when there was nothing, Jesus was. And then later on, he becomes a human being. And so you now have it in one person, you have a divinity and humanity, and he is a God-man. So in that sense, he's very unique. Nobody's like that. And then fourthly, he has a unique nature. Not only a unique person, he has a unique nature. He is sinless. Think about that. Try going through a day without sinning a lot. Sins of omission, sins of commission, right? Just think of, you know, all the ways that we fail to measure up to the glory of God. And Hebrews 4 tells us that although Jesus was tempted like the rest of us, he didn't sin. Theologians have debated whether it's because he was able not to sin or whether he was not able to sin. And that's a little tricky. Is it that he was able not to sin or not able to sin? Either way, he was sinless. And theologians have wrestled with that. And if you're able to resolve that, let me know. Hebrews chapter 4. And then also our doctrinal statement affirms that he had a unique death. So there was a unique person, a unique nature. He experienced a unique death. How was it unique? It was unique in that it was a sacrificial death. And it was a sacrifice not for his own sins, and not simply for the sins of his family or the sins of the Jewish people. It was for the sins of the world. How can anybody die a death like that? Galatians 2:20, Paul talks about the life which I now live. I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. Forgiveness, salvation were involved. His death is unique, sacrificial. And then he has a unique, I don't know what else to call it, so I called it a unique post-mortem. 3 days after he died, and there were so many witnesses to his death, and it was such a nasty way to die. And the Romans were experts at just stringing out life, and then, bam, they knew how to take it from you. So Jesus died. But 3 days later, he was resurrected. And the really interesting thing about his resurrection is that although he was kind of sort of recognizable, the body that he was in now was kind of sort of like the body he had before, but it wasn't. His body had properties that his other body didn't have, and it was the kind of body that is suited for the age to come, which is the kind of body that we're going to one day be given when we are raised from the dead. Remember, he had this body that, and we just get these tiny little clues that, you know, they kind of tease us. He was able to walk through a door without opening it. The door was locked. He was able to pass through the door. I can't do that with the body that I have now. I would need a different body to do that. That would really come in handy sometimes. And so this body with different qualities, this body that is no longer subject to illness. We have people in our congregation right now who are struggling with serious issues in the hospital, not in the hospital. One day we will have bodies that are no longer subject to all this stuff that we have to put up with. No need for a healthcare system in the age to come. And Jesus already has this body, and it is the example of the body that you and I will one day have. So from the Bible standpoint, the great resurrection has already begun. And it's one person has been raised. And now there's going to be a series of resurrections, and that will include those of us who know Christ. There is a unique departure. We call it the ascension. By the way, John 20 talks about this unique postmortem. Then there is a unique departure, the ascension, Acts 1. according to the chronology we're following here, May 14th, AD 33 was the day that Jesus ascended to heaven. You ever heard a sermon on the ascension? Has anybody ever heard a sermon on the ascension? Just one sermon devoted to the ascension? There aren't many books out there about the ascension. It's why did it happen? Like, what does it mean? What's the significance of it? I went to school with a guy who wrote a book on the ascension, and I read it. And I was no further off understanding the ascension after. It just went way over my head. But it's there. It's part of the story. He left. And then, of course, there's the promised return when Jesus comes to fully implement the kingdom of God and do all sorts of other things. He will judge. He will come as judge. The great creeds say, from there, from heaven, from where he is on the right hand of the throne of God, the Father Almighty, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Boy, that'll be sober, eh? I don't think there'll be a whole lot of laughter going on during that event. So, we notice how central the character of Jesus is in the story of the Bible. Is it good news, or is the good news... Because I think we've just surveyed the good news. I grew up having a very teensy-weensy gospel in my brain. When I was a young Christian, somebody stuck the four spiritual laws into my head and said, here's the gospel. And I thought, well, that's the gospel. But you go in the Bible and you read about the good news and you find out that there's actually more. There's more than what you find in the four spiritual laws. And I wonder to myself, you know, is the gospel that we believe in and share with others, is our gospel as big as the gospels in the Bible? I know there's a me element to the gospel, but there's also a we element to the gospel. And then there's also a cosmic dimension to the gospel, this idea that Jesus Christ will one day return and he will put right all that is wrong, and it will include all of heaven and all of earth. And so it's not just a matter of getting a handful of people into heaven. That's not the good news in its totality. Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. He is Lord of his church, and he is also Lord of the universe. Is your gospel as big as the Bible's gospel? Because the Bible has a big gospel. So let's be honest with people. I have just shared with you a summary of the gospel. There's more. You'll spend the rest of your life learning the gospel. I think we have to be careful when we are fraternizing with those of other faiths. I drove by a Muslim gathering house not far from the Dairy Queen. You know where I was going. I drove by and they were out and they were clearing snow on their sidewalks. And as I was driving by, I just thought I should stop. I didn't. I thought I should stop and just go and chat with them and find out how they're doing. It's been a difficult week in Canada for the Islamic community. I think we have to be careful, though, when we fraternize with people of other faiths, and we should, that we don't sell Jesus short. I think we can learn much from other faiths, and we should. And we ought to respect the beliefs of others, definitely. And yet the Jesus of Christianity requires special recognition. There's Buddha, there's Confucius, there's Muhammad, but then there's Jesus, and they're not the same. They're not equal. They're not equal. Why do we say that? Because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is unique. Therefore also God highly exalted him, Paul says in Philippians 3, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. One day Confucius will bow. One day Muhammad will bow. Jesus will not be bowing to them. Moses will bow. Probably a lot of Jews that are going to be surprised. There is salvation in no one else. And then finally, ways we experience Jesus. How can we take advantage? Okay, we just surveyed our beliefs, Balmoral's beliefs, I believes about Jesus. How can we take advantage of Jesus' willingness to make himself available to us? That's the good news, that this great, unique person comes to all of us and he makes himself available to us. Why would he do that? He makes himself available to us. We should take advantage of that. I'd be ashamed to find out at the end of time, well, I never took advantage of that, the most important offer that was ever made. What are some of the ways that we experience Jesus? Well, one of the first ways that we experience Jesus, you're not going to like this, we experience his absence. The first thing that he presents to us is his absence, his bodily absence. The disciples didn't like this, and you don't have to like it either. He's not here. That's the only thing I remember from my friend's long book on the ascension of Jesus, is that it now meant that Jesus was not bodily with us. We sometimes say that a person is conspicuous by their what? Right. Robin and Alan. You know, you're noticing they're not here today. And when you're not here, you're conspicuous by your absence, right? You think we don't know. We know. We experienced your absence last Sunday, you know. When the disciples were watching Jesus ascend, their necks were craned, they were looking up, and they were gawking into the sky, and all of a sudden, he's gone, right? There came a point where he was gone. Two angels show up, and they say, what are you guys gawking at? What are you guys standing around for? There's work to be done. Come on, let's go, 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 go. But they were experiencing his absence already, and that was not a pleasant thing. There's another saying about absence. We say, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Now, we know it doesn't always work that way, does it? That boy that you met in high school who said, you know, when you and I get back together after the summer, we're going to just pick up where we left off, and you found out 2 months later that, nope, not going to happen. So it doesn't always work out that way, but it can. And in 1 Peter, Peter talks about how, though we do not see him, we what? We love him with a growing kind of love. And there is faith. And our faith in him can grow too, even though he's absent. And there is joy. He says it is inexpressible. I hope that is your experience. I hope that is my experience. Jesus Christ is not bodily present, and yet we love him more today than we did a year ago. We believe in him. We have joy. His absence, as problematic as it may be, it doesn't nix relationship. Good thing, eh? Good thing. The more pleasant side of this is his presence. We experience his absence, but we also experience his presence. His spiritual presence, we say. Well, why do we throw the word spiritual in there? Because we want to say something positive, you know. Yeah, we do experience him, but we're going to have a little difficulty now explaining this, but we'll call it spiritual presence. Part of the good news of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, remember Jesus said, and lo, or look, the word lo means look. Look, I'm going to be with you until the end, right? Until I'm with you again, I'm going to be with you. Until I'm bodily with you, I'm going to be with you. But I'm going to be with you in a different way than I'm going to be with you in the future, right? I'll be with you spiritually until I return bodily. We say, how does that happen? I need to know how that happens because this bothers me a little bit. And I just have three simple ideas here of how we experience the spiritual presence. One is Jesus' word addresses us and it resonates with us. Remember on the Emmaus Road, the disciples, what did they say about the words of Jesus? How did it make them feel? They burned within us, right? They resonated with us. They stirred us deeply. The word of Christ, especially the New Testament, but all of the Bible, the word of Christ addresses us and it resonates with us. And if you don't have that experience with the Bible, come and talk to me. We've got to deal with the situation. The Bible was intended to rejuvenate us, to refresh us, to stimulate us, to make us scratch our heads, and just to draw us deeper and deeper into God. So Jesus' word addresses us and resonates with us. Secondly, Jesus' spirit assures us that we are family. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit, which I take to be the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So there's a kind of a conversation going on, but it's not a verbal conversation. There's a kind of conversation going on between the Spirit of Jesus and our spirit. And what's the upshot of that conversation? What's the message? You remember that passage? Bears witness with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. There is this felt assurance. I don't know how else to explain it. I experienced it as a brand new Christian. I was alone, and then I wasn't. I was alone, and then I wasn't. And I started talking to this presence, which was so not like me. I was not a man of prayer. Prayer was just not part of my life. And all of a sudden, nobody ever said, Terry, I want to teach you how to pray. I just started praying. Why? Because the Spirit was there, bearing witness with my spirit, assuring me that I was part of God's family. And so we could now have this conversation. And then thirdly, and this one, Jesus' intercession sustains us. His word addresses us. His spirit assures us. His intercession sustains us. Hebrews 7, he ever lives to make intercession. He pleads our cause. He's for us. He's praying for us. Why do you think the help that you're getting it? Somebody's praying for you. It's the best prayer partner you could ever have. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is praying for Balmoral Bible Chapel. Oh, some of the trouble that we go through, some of the trouble that congregations go through, Jesus is up there going to bat for us in amazing ways. He makes himself available to us. How do we take advantage of this? One is by welcoming his word. Colossians 3:16 says, what does Colossians 3:16 say? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So fill her up. Have you filled it up lately? Fill her up. Welcome his word. Secondly, embrace the Spirit's assurance. Wow. I have this family connection, and it is so amazing. Oh, I've got this other physical family. Oh, let me tell you about my dysfunctional uncle, and, you know, that's going to be something. But I'm part of another family, and I embrace the Spirit's assurance that I am part of God's family. And there's other things in there as well. And thirdly, we humbly embrace the help of the Lord Jesus. He's praying for us. Why would we be surprised when help shows up? I want to tell you a story, and I'm going to end with this. Whoa. Way too long. Friend of mine. Okay, the background to this. Christ is praying in heaven, right? He's interceding for the saints. Friend of mine. Her life was hard. You know what that's like. Life is hard. And she became depressed. You know, just a mood disorder. And some of us know what that's like. Or we've had friends who have suffered from severe depression. And sometimes when you get into that space, you get into a funk. You begin thinking things. You begin imagining things that maybe aren't necessarily the case. And you even begin thinking about self-harm, right? You know what I'm talking about? And this friend of mine, she got into that place where harming herself was a possibility. She did the best thing she knew how. She cried out to God. And she experienced a warm presence that she couldn't explain, that sustained her through this time. And she hasn't been back to that place again in her life, and neither has she experienced that warm presence either. I think sometimes Jesus Christ makes provision for us in unexpected ways. You know, it's like extreme circumstances require extreme provision. So who knows how God will respond to Jesus Christ as he prays for us. What do we make of this creed that we have talked about today? I hope you will explore it. I hope you will be moved by it. I hope at times you will be disturbed by it. But I hope you will believe in it and ultimately be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this great person, your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for these few moments that we've been able to spend focused on him. Help us to know him better, to love him more. Deepen our experience of him. Amen.